Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord. We're going to continue, as we have been the last couple of months, around the table of the Lord to consider these new covenant promises in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Follow along as I read, beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 13, and then we'll focus our attention this evening on verse 11. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the temple or the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained, speaking of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. We have been considering these better promises of the new covenant, and they are specifically spoken of here, again quoting Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 10. They are four inseparable promises. They are inextricably linked together. We have seen in months past, there is first the promise of an internal law. This is an internal work of grace whereby God regenerates the sinner, brings him the faith in the mediator of the new covenant, justifies the sinner by grace alone through faith alone. It is a work that God does in making the spiritually dead sinner into a new creature in Christ. And this work of God results in a new disposition toward sin, a new disposition toward God, and a new disposition toward the moral law of God. The indwelling Holy Spirit and the resulting work of the Holy Spirit give the believer the ability to do what God commands. There's a change of a mindset, from a mindset on the flesh to a mindset on the Spirit and the things of God, as it speaks of in Romans chapter 8. And so that is the promise here. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. The second promise that we have seen is then found at the end of verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the promise of a reconciled and consecrated relationship to the one with the one true God, reconciled by the blood of Christ, and consecrated, set apart unto God to walk with Him for His glory. Those in the new covenant are set apart to Him alone as His own possession, to be the object of His grace, the object of His love and His care, His protection, to be His people who love Him, who worship Him, and who serve Him. There's the third promise that we'll see this evening in verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. We'll focus on that this evening, but just note for next time the fourth promise, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The third promise this evening as we come to the table of the Lord, again, is they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the promise of a saving knowledge and an experiential knowledge of the one true God in the covenant community called the church. There are two key words in verse 11 which distinguish the old covenant from the new covenant. Those two words are know, K-N-O-W, and all. Know the Lord. Know Him savingly and experientially. And it says in the new covenant, all who are in this covenant will know me. Those two words, know and all, are key to understanding this promise and blessing of the new covenant. Therefore, we'll spend some time focusing on the significance of those two words. Another key to understanding this promise and the blessing of the new covenant is to see the contrast made between the new covenant and the old covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, the Old Testament passage that's quoted here, and here in Hebrews 8, there's a strong contrast made between the old and new covenants. They are different in the ways they're described here. In the old covenant, there was a need to teach everyone in the nation of Israel to know the Lord. Not all those in the old covenant actually knew the Lord savingly. There was a widespread lack of knowledge of the Lord. Most did not know the Lord savingly, so they surely didn't walk with Him experientially. A person was in the old covenant by virtue of birth. If you were born as an Israelite, you were under and in the old covenant. And yet not all in the old covenant knew God savingly. Not all in the old covenant had the law of God, as we think of the first promise, placed into their minds and written upon their hearts. Not all in the old covenant could say that they had a reconciled and consecrated relationship to the one true God. Instead, most in the old covenant were lost, rebellious, stiff-necked, and always going their own way. There was a widespread ignorance of the Lord. Therefore, there was a constant call from those who did know the Lord to the larger covenant community and to the nation of Israel as a whole, know the Lord. There was a constant teaching, a need for instruction. It was a constant call from the prophets sent by God, calling them to the true knowledge of God. Remember Psalm 95, verse 10? God says, for 40 years I loathe that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. That is actually quoted in Hebrews 3, verse 10. A whole generation perished in the wilderness and did not go into the promised land because of their rebellion and lack of knowledge of the Lord. In Joshua 5, verse 6, it says, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord has sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Far from knowing the Lord, Jeremiah says of Israel in the Old Covenant in Jeremiah 4, verse 32, "For my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." In Jeremiah 5, verse 4, "Then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God." They were always going astray. Jeremiah 9, verse 6 says, "Through deceit they refused to know me." Hosea the prophet said in Hosea 5, verse 4, "Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord." They were unfaithful to God. They had a spirit of harlotry. They were always going astray. Stiff-necked, hard-hearted, obstinate. They're described that way, even in Exodus 32, verse 9. An obstinate people, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So under the Old Covenant, most of those in the covenant community in the nation of Israel were without a saving knowledge of God. Therefore, they were unfaithful. They broke covenant with God. They were like an unfaithful spouse. Therefore, God gave them a certificate of divorce. But not so in the New Covenant. Those in the New Covenant, the church, are those who have the law of God put into their minds, written upon their hearts, who are enabled by the gracious work of God to desire, delight in, and heed His law. They are those who are reconciled to God, who are consecrated to Him. He is our God, we are His people. They are those who know the Lord savingly and who, as a result, walk with Him experientially. The New Covenant community, the church, is made up of those who know the Lord and therefore walk with Him in faithfulness by His grace. That's why the writer to the Hebrews ends with this gracious work of God experientially in the lives of those who know the Lord savingly. "Now the God of peace, who brought up the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." This is the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Those who are in the New Covenant know the Lord and they walk with Him. This is a promise of a saving knowledge and experiential knowledge of the one true God in the covenant community called the church. Now, let's look at this verse in even more detail. A wrong interpretation of this, and I've heard some take this verse and the verse in Jeremiah and say this, that in the new covenant, teachers are no longer needed. We don't need teachers. Or even preachers. Someone might say, "I don't need someone to tell me to know the Lord or how to walk with Him." This says that there will be no need for teachers. "They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord." Again, remember, this verse is in contrast to the widespread spiritual condition of those in the Old Covenant. So this is not to be taken absolutely, but understood comparatively. So this verse does not mean that there is no need for teachers in the church. Just looking through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that that is true. In chapter 5, he tells them in verse 12 that they ought to be teachers by this time, but there's a need for them to be taught some of the elementary principles of the oracles of God again. But they should be teachers. So, of course, he's not saying here that there's no need for teachers when he's just said that they should already be teachers. When you look throughout the New Testament, there are teachers in the church. There's a need for the spiritual good of the church, for there to be those with the gift of teaching. The Apostle Paul identifies himself as a teacher in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. He tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, for the good of the church, the building up of the body, God gives some as pastors and teachers. Pastors are to work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Pastors must be able to teach. And there are those in the church who have the gift of teaching. Romans 12, verse 7. That he who teaches is to use his gift. So there is a need for teaching in the church. This doesn't mean that there is no need for teachers in the New Covenant community. In fact, until the end of the age, we're to be teaching the disciples of Jesus Christ to observe all that he has commanded. So teaching will be necessary in the New Covenant until the end of the age, until we reach heaven and the eternal state. So we know that this does not mean that there is no need for teachers in the New Covenant. The word is to be preached, proclaimed, taught, if sinners are to be saved, reconciled to God, and if those who place their faith are to grow as disciples of Christ. So this does not mean that teachers are excluded in the New Covenant. However, one thing we do learn from this is that more than teachers are needed. A.W. Pink said this, "This knowledge cannot be imparted by any external teaching alone, but is the result of the Spirit's operation." That is, the Spirit's work. And isn't this the emphasis of these New Covenant promises and blessings? Isn't the focus on what God will do as a gift of grace? He must put His law in our minds and on our hearts. He must make the sinner alive. He must bestow sovereign grace. He must reconcile sinners to himself and consecrate them to him. He must remove idols and make them his own people. The Spirit of God ultimately is the teacher, but he uses human means, human teachers gifted by him. And so the Spirit of God uses teaching and preaching to accomplish His purpose is in His church. It's good to have teachers and preachers. But without God's work of grace, none would know Him savingly. So if anyone is to know the Lord savingly, he must be drawn and taught of God. This doesn't exclude teaching and preaching. It establishes it as a means by which God does His sovereign work. So what does this verse mean? Well, the word know is important to understand here in the context. Those who are in the New Covenant are those who know God. How? Savingly, by His grace. They know God because they are known by Him. Galatians 4, verse 9 says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God. So this knowledge spoken of here is first a saving knowledge of God. "For this is eternal life," Jesus prayed, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And as a result of knowing Him savingly, what is always the effect is that then we know the Lord experientially. We're changed. We're new creatures. We now walk with Him. In the old covenant, they couldn't. They were rebellious people. They didn't know the Lord savingly. In contrast to that, those who are truly in the New Covenant, reconciled by the mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, and by His redeeming blood, they know Him and they walk with Him. That's why Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." You know Him savingly, and as a result, they walk with Him experientially. God works in us, and as a result, we walk with Him. So there will be covenant faithfulness. The New Covenant community, the church, is characterized by faithfulness by the grace of God. That is why the Apostle Paul, for example, when he addresses the church, he often will call them not only saints, speaking of their position because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also he describes them as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 verse 1, or Colossians 1 verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. We are reconciled by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, and we are faithful by continued faith in the Lord Jesus. You see this in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, there's the hall of faith, as it's often called, a whole chapter on faith and its impact on how those who have gone before us lived. They not only knew Him savingly, but there was an experiential effect in their lives. They walked by faith. They lived by faith. So the new covenant will be characterized by knowing the Lord savingly, and as a result, walking with Him, have an experiential knowledge of Him. You see this throughout the Scriptures. I think in Philippians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul speaks of his salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing, there's the word, Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing Him savingly. He speaks of being found in Him, in union with Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from works of the law, from doing the law, but instead a righteousness imputed to his account. How? A righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So he speaks of a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Then the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. There he means experientially. Not just savingly, but now experientially. That I may know Him. How, Paul? And the power of His resurrection. I want to know resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, operable in the life of the believer. Yes, I know Him savingly. But as a result of that, I want to know Him experientially. I want to live day by day in relationship to Christ and all that He is for me, all that He has done for me. I want to live in light of all the spiritual blessings I have in Christ. He wanted to know that resurrection power of Christ. For knowing Christ savingly had practical implications for his life. Not only was Christ the ground of his justification, but Christ was the ground of his sanctification. How can a sinner be made right before God? Only by union with Christ by faith. How can a sinner be made righteous in practice, experientially? Only by union with Christ by faith. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians 2 verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so or in the same manner, walk in Him. Walk in Him. So the Apostle Paul, we see it in his life. He knew Christ savingly, but he also knew Him experientially. He wanted to know the power of His resurrection, the power of God in his life. That's why he would even pray for the church at Ephesus. And he would pray that they would know what was the surpassing greatness of His power toward you who believe. Do you know this power? You see, the knowledge of God that characterizes those in the new covenant is a saving knowledge and an experiential knowledge of the power of God working in believers. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Surely our justification, but even beyond that, in our sanctification. So this is the knowledge of God that characterizes those in the new covenant. But notice the word all in verse 11. All will know me. Notice the extent of this knowledge of God in the new covenant. All who are in the new covenant know the Lord. The emphasis is on the widespread ignorance and lack of knowledge of God and unfaithfulness to God in the Old Covenant, as opposed to the widespread knowledge of God in the New Covenant. All in the New Covenant know the Lord. And he says, from the least to the greatest of them. In the Old Covenant, even the greatest of them often did not know the Lord. For example, Israel had king after king who did not know the Lord. There were prophets and priests who did not know the Lord. Jeremiah 5, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. So that from the least to the greatest, there were some who were great in Israel, kings, prophets, priests, who did not know the Lord. But under the new covenant, from the least to the greatest of them, they will know the Lord. All will know me. You see the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant? Now, there's application of this to understanding baptism, the ordinance of the Lord Jesus in the new covenant. This is the reason why I'm not a paedo-baptist, one of many. This is why we don't believe in baptizing infants. Those who believe that our children, by virtue of their birth, are in the new covenant. This fails to see a major distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, not all knew the Lord, yet they received the sign of the old covenant, namely circumcision. However, all who are considered members of the new covenant know the Lord. Therefore, only those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel and bear fruit of that salvation should receive the sign of the new covenant, namely baptism. Sadly, this is one of the reasons for the dilution of the visible church. It's full of unbelievers who think they're in the new covenant by virtue of their birth. Those in the Old Covenant, by virtue of their birth, because they were children of Abraham, believed that therefore they had a special relationship with God. They were saved in some way. They trusted in their birth and lineage. You might ask, but can't the visible church have unbelievers in it? Of course. And that's why then there's a need for church discipline. Of course, there will be those who identify with the church, but who don't truly know Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, this firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." The Lord knows those who are His. We, as pastors, inquire, what do you believe about the gospel? What is the content of the gospel? We examine, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you name the name of the Lord? And therefore, is there an experiential knowledge of Him? And do you see the grace of God, the power of God at work so that you're departing from evil? But ultimately, the Lord knows the heart. If a person does not evidence a redeemed life, lives in unrepentant sin, will not heed the call of the church to repent, then what did Jesus say? Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So yes, in the visible church, there are those who don't truly know the Lord. But God has given us a means, in the words of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, to clean out the old leaven. And it speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of removing the wicked man from among yourselves. Those who profess to know him, but by their deeds they deny him. And so God has given a means by which the new covenant community, the church, might be consistent with those who are truly in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus. The blessing of the new covenant is this: we know him savingly. and we know him experientially. So as we come to the table of the Lord and we consider this promise, do you know the Lord savingly? Have you been reconciled to Jesus Christ by faith? Is his law in your mind and upon your heart? Do you have a desire to do it? A longing to know it? A longing to put it into practice? Do you have the Spirit of God? And therefore, do you walk with him experientially? John Calvin said this, "The doctrine of Christ teaches us to renounce our natural dispositions. He whose life differs not from that of unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ, for the knowledge of Christ cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh." So do you see practical holiness in your life that has been wrought by the work of God in your affections, in your desires, and in your will? So as we come to the table of the Lord tonight and we rejoice in these promises of the new covenant, we come examining ourselves. The table of the Lord is for those who know him savingly. And we come to the table of the Lord and we examine ourselves with the Word of God. Are we walking in light of that knowledge of him? So let's bow our heads together. I would just ask if you would take a moment in light of his word and examine your heart before we sing a hymn and then partake together in the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. Let's be still before the Lord and examine our hearts. Father in heaven, as we come to your table, we confess that we are still sinners. We are justified sinners. We are saints because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account. We've been reconciled to you. We are still sinners. But Father, we see your work of grace in our lives because of our response to our sin. And so tonight we come to your table acknowledging our sin and confessing our sin. Lord, we know you savingly. As those who have been saved by your grace, we know you experientially. The work of the Spirit is operative in our lives. And we are being changed by your power. But Lord, we fall short still. You are still at work in us, and you will be at work in us until that work is completed when we see you face to face and in the eternal state. So Father, we confess our sin before you. And confessing it, Lord, we don't trust in our confession. We trust in Christ and what he has done that our sins would be washed away. Father, thank you that part of your work in our hearts is that we are sensitive to our sin. We're convicted of our sin and we desire to mortify the flesh. So, Father, tonight I thank you that as we come to the table and are reminded of our great Savior, we can come with confidence, knowing that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all of that is possible because of the work of Christ and the shedding of his blood, precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.